I notice as I get older, the type gets bigger and the double spaces increase, and I need reading glasses. So, but I'm joyful for being able to be here with you this morning and share out of this wonderful book of Hebrews. And I want to start this morning by asking you a question. If you were suddenly challenged with being put in solitary confinement, say for a long period of time, like 10 years, and you were given the opportunity to choose one book of the Bible, what would it be? Now, my default is probably Romans, although the more I thought about it, I thought, wow, after year five or six, Romans 8:28, I'd probably be skipping over that passage. But Romans is such a deep and wonderful book. And I was listening, I don't know, it was a long time ago, to one of my spiritual mentors, R.C. Sproul, and he was posed a similar question. And I was really very surprised, having read many of his books and I listened to many of his sermons. And when he was asked this question, if he was only given the opportunity to choose one book, what would it be? And I'm going to quote him. He says, "If I could only have one book, I would choose the Bible. If I could only have one chapter, I would choose Isaiah 6. If I could only have one verse, it would be a verse out of Genesis 15, although he didn't say what verse. But if I could only have one book of the Bible to give me comfort, consolation, spiritual edification, it would be the book of Hebrews. What I love about Hebrews is that if there is any one book that brings together the whole counsel of God together in one place, it is this book of Hebrews. It is so enriching in relating the redemptive activity of God from the Old Testament and integrating it into the revelation of God in the New Testament. This is just one reason that I have such an affection for the book of Hebrews. Another reason is this: the book of Hebrews gives us one of the most magnificent, if not the most magnificent, portrait of Christ that we find anywhere in Scripture. The exaltation of Christ and the preeminence of his labor and of his position is in the cosmic scope of things, is breathed on every page of the book of Hebrews." And that's the end of that quote. Hebrews is a rich book, and it's been wonderful spending quite a bit of time the last couple of weeks preparing for this sermon. And this morning we have the privilege of reading and studying seven really beautiful verses out of this precious book. The title of the message this morning is "Confidence is not built, but it is bought." And I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. That's chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And if you're looking in a pew Bible, it's on page 1007. And before we start, I would like to invoke God's blessing. Heavenly Father, this morning we come to you and confess that many of us are weary. Some of us feel ashamed for our lack of faith in the midst of our circumstances. All of us need your touch in our lives. Father, we pray as we open and study your word this morning that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would cleanse us and speak to us, heal us, that we may better love you and serve you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. I'm going to read these verses in its entirety, and then we'll come back and I'll share a brief outline, and then we'll kind of go through each passage for its meaning and application. Starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed pure with water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This morning, I want to share with you just a very simple outline. And the main message, or the main point of this message, is draw near to God. And it's this theme that we'll see if you read the entire book of Hebrews, that it comes out 7 or 8 times. Draw near to God. And then there's really only 2 points. We'll package verses, the first 3 verses, 19 through 21. And the title of that section is that the gospel is the foundation for access to God. The gospel is the foundation to access to God. And then we'll take the last 4 verses, and basically those are action items. And there's 4 action items. And I'm going to give you some homework assignment here, because this afternoon, after we get done with this message, we're only dealing with 7 verses, but boy, I would love if you would take the time this afternoon, just read the book of Hebrews. It's only 13 chapters, and it'll take you about 40 minutes. So I would challenge you this afternoon to just spend some quiet time and enjoy the richness of God's word in the book of Hebrews. Before we start looking at the individual verses, I just want to give a little bit of context about this book. First of all, the author of Hebrews is not identified, and one of the things that we do know is that he definitely knew his audience that he was writing to, and his audience knew him, and they had in common Timothy. Stylistically, this book is one of the most polished books of the New Testament. It has a sustained theological exposition throughout the 13 chapters that you might find in a theology book or in a high-level debate. The audience that the writer was writing to is most likely Jewish believers who were experiencing sustained persecution. And many of the fellow believers were going to jail and had their property seized. And the theme throughout this book is that Christ is greater. Christ is greater. He's greater than any angel. He's greater than any priest. He's greater than any Old Testament institution. Therefore, believers in Christ should hold on to their faith and encourage each other in the church to persevere. Now, the attitude that he was writing to were believers that were very weary. They were weary with their circumstances. They were weary with their friends in jail. They were tired. And these believers were beginning to look backwards to when they were just had faith in their Jewish faith before Christ and wondering, wow, you know, it didn't seem like it was that bad until we accepted Christ. And now things have ramped up and we have all this persecution in our lives. If you look at the total breakdown of the book of Hebrews, it's really in 4 sections. The first 4 chapters really emphasize that Jesus is superior. That's the theme of those first 4 chapters. And then you have chapters 5 that go through chapters 5 through 10, verses 18, that's right before the section we're going to be studying. And this is really the theological treatise of the book. And then we have our verses, 7 verses that we'll be dealing with, verses 19 through 25, that really is kind of a hinge And then the rest of Hebrews is just filled with glorious application. So that's the breakdown. So now let's look at the first three verses that will be under the title, "The Gospel is the Foundation for Access." Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain that is his, through his flesh, and since we have a high priest over the house of God," then it's going to transition to the next verse. "We can draw close to God because of these things." So what does it mean when we say that we have confidence to enter into the holy places, and what are the holy places? And really to find the meaning to that, we need to go back one chapter to chapter 9. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, move back one chapter to the very beginning, verse 1. We want to identify what the holy places are and why we may have confidence. Starting with verse 1, follow with me. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared," the first section, "in which it were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, and it's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain, there was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of covenant." So there we have the holy place and the most holy place in the tabernacle. And as Rick Roth this morning read out of Leviticus, that only priests could enter into the holy place, but only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and this was only once a year. Now follow with me, chapter 9, we'll jump up to verse 8. "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." The word "by this" means that the system that restricted the Levitical priest the right of access into God's presence, this Mosaic covenant was commanded by God through the Holy Spirit. So the point that we have here is that under the old covenant, access to God was very limited. So what opens up access to God? Well, we need to continue on chapter 9. Look at verses 11 and 12. Starting verse 11, read with me. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of the goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." So that's the answer. What opens up access to God? It's the blood of Jesus. And so that we can sear this point into our minds, if you look in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's the blood of Christ that purifies our conscience and allows us to serve the living God. Verse 15 reiterates the fact that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now that's an amazing statement. Right now, in the holy places, the very presence of God. Jesus is there, and we have access because of his blood. So how can we have confidence? We have sin that is a barrier. Sin has always been a barrier. Look with me in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And this is how we gain confidence. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So under the old covenant, we remain in sin, and sacrifices can never make perfect those who draw near. Even if you wanted to draw near, you couldn't draw near. And then we go on to verses 9 and 10. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first order to establish the second. That's the old covenant, to establish the new covenant. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's permanent. We pick up in verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be put and made a footstool under his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And then to capstone this, in verse 17, he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now that is amazing. Does God have a bad memory? He doesn't remember our sins? No. He no longer holds our sins against us. That's for believers in Christ. For people who have embraced the gospel, our sins will not be remembered. This new covenant is completed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is incarnate. And he came as the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. And then he willingly laid down his life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And he spilled his blood. And he died in our place, and took the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin on himself. And then when he said, "It is finished," that means it is completed. Now know this. If you try and enter into God's presence based on your own character, or seemingly your good works, or your denominational affiliation, or your religious affiliation, you will have no access to God. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 20. "By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. Now that seems a little bit of an odd verse, a new and living way that Jesus opened through his flesh. What does that mean? Well, in the new covenant, there is no barrier. In the old covenant, the veil was not removed until Jesus shed his blood and tore his flesh. So while Jesus was living incarnate for those 3 years in his ministry, as he was sharing with the disciples and teaching, nothing had changed. You still had the temple, you had the most holy place, you had sacrifices, you had the high priest. And still, God's people were removed from God's presence. But as soon as Jesus died, everything changed. The veil that was the barrier between the Holy of Holies and God's people was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this just wasn't only symbolic. I mean, this veil was about 6 inches thick. It was woven cloth. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his life, that veil was torn and the presence of God was established for God's people henceforth. And because of that, there is no barrier. We can draw near to God. The gospel gives us four very clear action items in verses 22 through 25. And I want to get to the main point of this message in terms of drawing near to God. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, from our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, drawing near to God is one of the themes out of the whole book of Hebrews, and it's repeated over and over. I'll cite a few verses here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help in the time of need. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. In Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So those that draw near to him and seek him, he will reward. This whole idea of drawing near to God brings up a lot of imagery. And for me, it was very personal. Because the more I interacted with these chapters, I was thinking, the image that I got of drawing close to God was the image of when I was a little boy. And I was probably about 3-4 years old, and we had this chair in our living room, and I still have that very same chair is in my living room, so it's quite old piece of furniture now. But it has really wide arms on it. And every night, my dad would sit in the chair, and I'd run up and sit on the arm, and then he would put his big arm around me to keep me from falling away, and then he'd have a book. Now, I wish I could tell you it was the Bible, but we weren't that spiritual. It was Winnie the Pooh. But you know, I can remember the joy. I couldn't wait to jump up on that chair, feel that arm around me. It was the arm of security. And I would kind of lean into him, and I'd look at the book, and we would read. That's the image that I have of drawing close. And I think that's pretty close to the image that our Heavenly Father wants to have for us, seared in our minds. He desires us to be that close, that we would snuggle right up with him. Is an important point here, so don't miss this. Because some of you are apt to think, I'm not worthy to get that close to my Heavenly Father. And you're right. None of us are worthy to get that close to our Heavenly Father. If you remember the prodigal son, and the son who squandered everything that had been given to him by the father, every blessing that he had, he squandered it completely. And yet when he decided that he wanted to come back and draw close to his father, the father didn't say, okay, you need to spend 24 hours in prayer before you come back. He didn't tell him that he couldn't come back. How did the father greet the son? Open arms. He gave him a robe. He gave him a ring. They killed the fatted calf. They celebrated. The Heavenly Father gives us that kind of picture of how he would like us to draw close to him. But here's the point. You don't draw close to God physically. Although that's what we think. We have to do something to do that. We have to fall on our knees at the altar. We have to pray more. We have to pray harder. We have to read more scripture. We have to be more consistent in our quiet times. There's got to be something more that I've got to do that I would be acceptable to God, that I could draw close to him. But you physically don't have to do anything. The truth is that you can draw close to God right now. It is something that you can do sitting. It is something that you can do standing. It is something that you can do flat on your back. Drawing near to God is a spiritual act, not a physical act. Your heart, your mind, your will submits to God with repentance, and you tell your Heavenly Father who loves you that you want to be near him. You want to be in his presence. You want him to touch you and bless you. Tell him you desire that he be the support under your feet. You want your heart to be cleansed. You don't want to feel distant. This is a spiritual act of your heart. This is the true heart that totally depends on Jesus for forgiveness and access so that you're able to draw near to your Heavenly Father. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reminds us of this very same point. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that he might bring us to God. So we draw near. And we draw near with three things out of this verse: a true heart, full assurance of faith, and hearts that are sprinkled clean. So a true heart is one that is genuine and is repentant, full of assurance and faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's not blind faith, because God gives us the gift of faith. He regenerates our heart that we might have full assurance in his character, in his promises, in his word, and in the meritorious works of Christ. That's where we gain our confidence. That's where we can get our assurance for our faith. In this verse, it says, hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. We just read this verse a few minutes ago out of chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. the blood of Christ purifying our conscience. The old covenant, sprinkling of blood and washing, were external and symbolic. The new covenant, the blood of Christ, is an internal work that changes us on the inside. And we are delivered from an evil conscience. And we're washed with the water of his word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "For by a single offering he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So I ask you this morning, how is your conscience? I dare say this is one of the biggest struggles in the Christian life, because we listen to the voices of doubt. Satan loves to whisper into us that you're not good enough. You're not Christian enough to get close to God. So whether it's Satan or whether it's ourselves, we render ourselves ineffective. And we don't feel like we're worthy to draw close to our Heavenly Father. But we must realize that it's the blood that purifies our conscience. We're clean. And we have an advocate that is not accusing us. That advocate is sitting on the right hand of the throne of the Almighty. And he says, "No. That Christian is blood bought, and he is mine." And so there's no accusations anymore. Satan's the accuser, and he'll do anything he can to disrupt God's people. But from these passages this morning, we can have confidence in the fact that we can draw near to God, and we can have a clean conscience that's been cleansed with the blood of Christ. Verse 23, another action item. Hold fast. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So what is our confession of hope? It's the gospel. And this morning we have Aaron and Bethany Belt that will shortly be coming to bring their testimonies, to share their story of placing their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation, and that Jesus now rightly is in the position of their life as Lord. They are coming to be baptized, which is a wonderful gift to this church, because baptism symbolizes the death and resurrection to new life, which is only made possible through Christ. So as Christians, you can confidently draw near to God. But when the difficulties come, God says, hold fast to your confession, which is the gospel of Jesus. And Aaron and Bethany, difficult times are going to come. But be reminded in this verse to hold fast to your confession, which is the gospel. And Christians, we need to hold fast to our confession. We need to grip it tightly. It is in your embrace of the gospel that saves you. It's your confession that reminds you. It's your perseverance that keeps you. Hold fast. Verse 24. Action item. Stir one another. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Christians, we should encourage and provoke each other to love and good works. Love and good works do not come naturally. And this is why Paul has given us some clear reminders. One, in 1 Corinthians, in terms of love, and I want to remind you this morning, because this is what we ought to be about as Christians, stirring each other up to love and good works. What is love? Love is patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Those are beautiful words that were penned by Paul that at every wedding service I ever do, I always share those words as reminders. And we as Christians ought to read that a lot, because that should be our attitude in terms of when we are together, we need to stir each other up in love. Paul also reminds us that we were created to do good works. Ephesians 2, chapter 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, unfortunately, when I hear stirring up, Christians getting together and stirring up, usually it's not a positive image. It seems like we stir each other up in the wrong directions. How easy is that? So this is work. And we need to hold each other accountable in this. But we're to provoke each other to love and good works. Action item number 4. Meet often. Meet often. Verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the day drawing near is talking about the fact that God is bringing all of history to a conclusion, and there will be a time of reckoning, a day of judgment. But it's not neglecting to meet together. I mean, this is what we do as Christians. We meet together. We're doing that right now. We do that on Sunday nights. We do that on Wednesdays. But it's not just about at church. It's small group. It's one-on-one. It's in any kind of activity with other believers. We're to meet often and encourage one another. That's why we should meet, to encourage one another. So I want to close with this summary illustration that I think most of us can relate to. And I was an undergraduate in Gordon College, and I was a major in psychology, minor in philosophy. And that prepared me absolutely for nothing except to maybe ponder crazy people. I mean, it was, so there wasn't much practical there. And I got an MBA, and I learned quite a few practical things out of that MBA, and I want to share one of the highlights of my whole MBA experience. And it was when the light bulb came on when we studied amortization and compounding. Now, amortization is when you borrow and you get an amortization schedule, and the schedule will tell you how much you owe at a particular time. And compounding is when you invest, and hopefully you're making periodic investments. And then with accrued interest, you end up hopefully with a pile of money. So I want to pose this scenario to you that I think most of us can relate to. Imagine that you had a 30-year house note, $200,000 note, 5% interest, means that your payment would be roughly $1,070. You know, for those of us who have bought their first house and you go through all the paperwork and you don't know what you're doing, you're so excited and you say, wow, I've got a house. And then you realize after that first payment, you get the payment book, you don't have a house. The bank has the house. Okay? You don't own that house. But you're making payments. And so if you're paying $1,070 every year for 30 years, at the end of year one, you've paid roughly $13,000. And you still owe $197,000. That doesn't look like that's a big of a dent. By year three, you've paid $38,000, but you still owe $190,000. And you've had one child, and you had to pay for a new furnace. By year five, you've paid $64,000, and you still owe $183,000. And now you have two babies and you had to pay for a roof. You know, it does get wearisome. By year 15, you're at the halfway mark. You've paid $193,000, but you still owe $135,000. You've got a long ways to go. Now, for the bank, that's a great deal. You know, when you're sitting on the other side, it becomes a little weary. Now, let's look at compounding using the same numbers. 30-year investment, at compounding at 5%, taking the same amount of money, $1,070, and say you start year one. Every month, you're putting $1,070. At the end of the first year, you'd have $14,000. That's not a real big deal, not a lot of interest. Year three, $43,000. That's not too bad. Year five, $75,000. Not too bad. At the 15-year mark, we're at $290,000. You know, I'm starting to feel a little good about this thing. And then if you make it all the way to year 30, roughly you'll have about $900,000. Now, that's assuming a lot of things, but that's 5%, making those regular payments. So here's the application that I want to challenge you with this morning. Are you spiritually on an amortization schedule? And life seems to be just trudging along, and you are weary, and you can't see the end in sight? Or are you spiritually compounding? Are you making regular deposits of drawing close to your Heavenly Father? Are you making regular deposits, tightly holding on to the confession of the gospel that is your hope? Are you making regular deposits by encouraging fellow believers in love and good works? And are you making regular deposits meeting with your fellow believers and encouraging them? If you're compounding regular deposits, you are building a spiritual treasure trove that you can draw off from, that I tell you, over the years, the compounding effect is that weariness doesn't exist. It's not in the picture, because you're in the community of believers encouraging one another, spurring each other on to good works. Your conscience is clean because it's been cleansed with the blood of Christ. You draw near to your God. So the author of Hebrews shows us that Jesus, who is most excellent, he is our high priest, who shed his blood and tore his flesh that we might come boldly into his holy presence. To the Heavenly Father's delight, we may draw near him with true hearts, with full assurance. And in doing so, we recognize that our confidence has been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is most excellent, who willingly sacrificed his love that we might truly live. This blood is so precious to us, and Father, we just ask that you would cleanse us as we draw near to you. Fill us, that we may better love you and serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.